If you have your outline, we are looking at verse 7 of chapter 11, and I'm going to continue developing it as we move forward. Your outline is a carryover from the previous outline where we were dealing with the subject of the remnant. And we have been addressing terminology that the Apostle Paul uses, that if we pay careful attention to it in the scriptures, we will see a continuity and an understanding of the word. One of the challenges that I know that is taking place in our generation, and you probably have felt this in yourself when I'm dealing with our class. We've got two new classes this year, and I'm delighted, both the men's class and the women's class, dealing with the fundamentals of systematic theology. And so I get an opportunity to take them to another level of discipline and structure when it comes to the Word of God. And one of the challenges that I know that you and I are dealing with is that we may know things about religion, and we may know things about church, but we really don't know the Word of God. And that's just the fact of the matter. If you know the Word of God, you're an exception to the rule. But the reality is we know a lot more about the externalities of religion than we do about the Word of God. And it becomes a challenge for us in this generation to do what the Bible says do, and that is to study to show yourself approved unto God. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, because he has learned how to rightly divide the word. And when you understand that passage, that's not merely dealing with an acumen to be able to divulge doctrine. What it means is you understand where you rightly stand before God because you have allowed the word to tell you the truth. And so when you allow the word to tell you the truth, you can be clear about where you stand before God and where God stands with regards to his salvation plan. And once you pass that test, once you've gotten to a point where you are serious about God's word and you have been humbled to the point where you acknowledge that unless God opens your understanding, you can't know the truth, then God can begin to show you his glory in his word. Otherwise, we're kind of like the parable that the preacher said one time is he was in his study, and as he was studying, a fly started buzzing about his desk, and it landed on the scriptures, and it was scattering around in the scriptures looking for food, and it stayed there for a good little while. He just sat there and watched the fly on this page. Now, if it had found a crumb or something, it'd have been happy, but it didn't find anything, so off it went. That's how a lot of religious folks are about the Bible. The Bible is not enough for a religious person when it comes to it actually being effectual in their life. And so they go off into what we call existentialism, emotionalism and experiences, ceremonies and all kinds of religious excursions because they have not been able to enter into the efficacy of the Word of God. To do it, you have to be humbled. And so when we have our Bible studies and we are studying the Word of God, I'm increasingly desirous that we be very serious about this so that we are not simply going through the bodily exercise of the Scriptures and missing the blessing of the hour where we are, missing the blessing. So look at verse 7 as we make our way throughout. Trust we're going to get into verses 11 and 12, which is the bulk of our outline. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That's where we left off last week. Listen carefully to the phraseology. What then? Let me make my conclusion, having spoken to you for two chapters, chapters 9 and chapters 10. We are in chapter 11. So the apostle says, Israel hath not obtained. Israel hath not obtained that which she seeketh for. What was Israel seeking for? Anyone know? One word. It's the subject of the whole book of Romans. Righteousness. For those of you who are taking notes, the subject of the apostles' discourse from verse 1 of Romans 1 to the present text is righteousness. His whole object was to help men and women comprehend the righteousness of God as it is in Christ. And his conclusion was, Israel, after having given the panorama or history of their journey, has not obtained that righteousness. Is that a legitimate conclusion? That they have not obtained. Then he begins to do the parsing, which I want you to grasp because this will help you rightly divide the word. He begins to parse between, that is to divide. He begins to divide between Israel, and this is so critical, of the flesh, and Israel, as we said last week, of the promise. You guys got that? Israel of the flesh and Israel of the promise. There is an Israel of the flesh. They still exist today. And they are still in the same condition today as they were 2,000 years ago, as they were 1,500 years before Christ. They have not obtained the righteousness of God. So Paul plainly tells us this is the characteristic and disposition of the physical descendants of Abraham. After the flesh, they are not, watch this, the people of God. They are not. This is another one of those terms that I would suggest that if you are culturally captivated and advised by the culture, you need to re-examine your understanding. To utilize the term the people of God, truly the people of God, it does not have its origins or roots or its matrix in genealogy. To be the people of God is to be connected to God by faith through Jesus Christ. And that's true whether you were in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Let me say that again so that this can be driven home and shape your paradigm of hermeneutic. To be the people of God, God required from Genesis to Revelation that in order to be called his people and therefore him to be called their God, they had to believe him. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the just shall live by what? That's right. And he, if a man is going to please God, he must believe that God is. And so when there's a people group who are obviously demonstrating that they don't know God and that they don't love God and that they don't serve God, and we'll get into that because he's going to explain that in the subsequent verses, what we can be sure of is they are not the people of God. You guys got that? It's very important to know. And I must remind you, even though this is a repetitive statement, every week we get more and more new people, and that's wonderful to have you. My concern is to make sure that the new folks, when you guys come in, when you leave, you have heard something you have never heard before. And not to say that I want you to have taken away or derived for yourself some new thing, but some clear thing about the gospel, some clear thing about the word of God, so that you might be stirred up and stimulated to move forward in your obedience to Christ. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that there is an Israel of God, there is a true Jew, there is a true circumcision, there is a true Jerusalem. They are all called the elect, they're called the remnant, they're called the people of God. And when you search the scriptures carefully, they're made up of Jews and Gentiles from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. This was the case in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. The distinct difference between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God is that the preponderance of them in the Old Testament were Jewish because God had a purpose for the Jewish people. But they were not exclusively Jewish. Am I telling the truth? They were the preponderantly Jewish people, that is the seed of Abraham, but not exclusively. In the New Testament, the people of God are both Jews and Gentiles, but the preponderance are now what? Gentiles. Gentiles. I want you to grasp the analogy then. A stalk of corn coming up out of the ground with its stem and its blade. And then the corn inside the husk in the blade, that stalk of corn was national Israel. The blade was the law system, its ceremonies and its types, the old covenant system. The corn are the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. When Jesus comes, we shed the blade, we shed the stalk. and we walk in the fullness of the corn of the gospel. You guys got that? So that while we have made progression in terms of the scheme of redemption, it was a natural outflow of that fundamental premise, which was rooted in the old covenant system. I say that because of such a prevailing and perversive ideology that when you go to talking about Jesus is everything and God is no respecter of persons and Israel is on the same level with the Gentiles when it comes to God's eternal redemption in Christ, you hear all of these cries and woes and gasps. Let me make it plain that what we are dealing with according to the Old Testament and the New Testament is simply one coming to maturity and termination, and the other one being brought into force and fullness. They are not at odds. One had its purpose. The Old Testament had its purpose. It brought us to Jesus. And when Jesus came, he shed that old system. And then he took off bringing in Abraham's seed, even as Abraham was promised that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. Are you guys hearing me? Good, then I can move forward. So, as we were developing last week's argument, what the Apostle Paul did after he denoted and delineated and distinguished between the Israel that did not obtain God's righteousness or that for which she sought, and he called them the elect. We dealt with that. We'll deal with that later on down the line, too. He said the elect have obtained it. Now, if Israel didn't obtain it, and we have already identified the it as what? But the elect have, what did the elect obtain? How? There you go. Two words. In Christ. You want to get the answer right every time it's raised up in theology class? Just go in Jesus. In Christ. Christ is the answer. You can just throw that one up guessing, and 99% of the time you'll get it right. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the Amen. You guys got that? And God loves to have it that way. And when God's people grasp it that way, you'll understand what we call the symmetry and the continuity of the scripture. And so Paul says this. And here's the part where I want to dig into now and set up a paradigm for you. And I want you to see this. Because when you get truth, when you got the truth of the word, when the truth of the word is at your access, you have what we call continuity, because truth doesn't contradict itself. Haven't you learned that while you were studying theology and you didn't necessarily have a proper premise upon which to build your theology, that you were running into contradictions and antinomies and paradoxes and conflicts and you didn't know how to resolve them? That's because you actually weren't operating on a premise of truth. Facts and truth are two different things. Propositional issues and assertions are one thing, but when you have the truth, now you have a foundation upon which you can build that truth, and that house is going to be edified. The word edified means grow. And it's so very important for you to know that. You'll know you're on the right track when things start to come together the right way. Now I understand this. I didn't know how that related to this, or this related to that, but now it's making sense. That's called the work of the Spirit of truth. You guys got it? So now listen to what he says, because we're getting ready to break into part of theologically what we call theodicy, and it's called the doctrine of reprobation, and it's God's judicial act upon men when they have been given a testimony of his grace and they reject it. And the rest were blinded. Do you guys see that? And the rest were blinded. This is where we took off last week. And the rest were blinded. Israel as a whole missed Christ because they were blind. And when he came, they crucified him. And God blinded them more. I'm going to explain that. This is what we were talking about a little bit last week when I was dealing with the two terms concerning blindness and hardness. And we were dealing with, because the word can be translated hardness too. And we were dealing with the parallelism between Pharaoh and Israel. You guys remember that? And I want you to see this. These are parallelisms. Parallelisms are two things that have similar traits. And when we begin to examine the scriptures in respect to this judicial act of God in blinding men, one of the first examples of blindness took place on a large scale and a macro scale with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, right? This is on a macro scale. I'm going to talk about another blindness too. And the blindness that took place in Pharaoh's life, it was called hardness. But it's the same concept. Hardness and blindness are two sides of the same coin. The word hardness, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, means to weigh down the heart. It means to burden the heart. It means to make one stiff. It make one rigid. Make one to make a person opposing. He's in an opposing position. The hard heart is the heart that's resisting the facts. The reason why the translators will translate the word hardness sometimes in the gospel translated blindness is because the net effect of a hard heart is blindness. The net effect of a hard heart is blindness. And this is where we were moving last week. I'm going to go back to Acts 13 here in a moment. But I want to say this on a practical application so that you guys can feel this. So that you can feel this. The net effect of our hearts being hardened is blindness. Let's make some very practical application. When you are walking with God in an obedient state, and you are sensitive to his will, and you are sensitive to his providence and working in your life, the Bible calls that a soft heart. A soft heart is really called a humble heart. A humble heart can feel and discern and is concerned about God's will. You know that to be true. When you are concerned about God's will, you're sensitive to what you're doing and what you're not doing and how you're thinking and how you're acting. Right? Now, when the heart hardens, I want this to be driven home because this will help you in your practical relationships, particularly husbands and wives and parents to children and children to parents. I'm going to make some real application here. I want you to get this. When your heart is hardened, while you may have heard what someone said and rationally understand what they were saying, you are actually blinded to the importance of what they have said. Are you hearing me? Because this is what God is talking about with regards to national Israel. So that I don't want you to think that you have embraced another paradox when the Bible says they knew that they had crucified the Son of God. They knew that they had crucified the Son of God. How do we know? In the parable of the vineyard. This is Matthew 21. You don't have to go there. He lent out his vineyard to certain husbandmen, and they bore fruit, and he sent his servants. He said, I want my fruit. They beat his servants down. They killed some. He said, at the last, that's the eschaton. At the last, the eschaton. That means Jesus coming is the last thing that God is doing. At the last, I will send my son. Now watch this. Surely they will revere him. And the text goes on to say, but when they saw him, they said, this is the heir. You know what that means? They saw him. They understood. They comprehended his calling. That's why Jesus said, you know what? You guys are guilty because you saw my works. And you understood what the law said concerning the qualifications of a legitimate and authentic prophet. And I've done everything, but none of you can convince me of sin. And yet you still deny the truth because my word has no place in you and because you are of your father, the what? That's John chapter 8, 9, and 10. And then Jesus says, you know what? For this purpose have I come into the world. This is John chapter 9, the latter part. That those who are blind and say they are blind and acknowledge their blindness might see. And those who say they see might remain blind. For this purpose did I come. I'm getting ready to get into that. Do you know Jesus intentionally blinds people? The Father intentionally blinds people? And when the Father blinded the rulers of Israel, Jesus rejoiced. Matthew chapter 11. Father, I thank you that you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. And you have revealed them unto who? See, if the heart's not humble, you won't have access to the truth. You guys know that this is the case. How many times have you had to be beat down by the work of the Spirit of God because of your obstinacy? And when you got brought down low, you came to realize, you know, I didn't see it as I should have saw it because I was in rebellion. Okay, so let's get back to the practical thing. Because I want to drive this home. Because the Word of God is designed to apprehend the whole of our life. In relationships, your spouse is saying something to you, but you're not listening because your heart is hard. You think you hear, but you really don't. This is particularly the case between men and women and men towards women. When you have a misapprehension and an unbiblical understanding of the call of your wife in your life. On the other hand, this is very much the case also with the wife who is arrogant and walking in a self-autonomous way. When her husband speaks to her, she operates out of a feeling orientation, and she didn't like the way he said it. And over time, the heart gets calloused. I'm trying to help you. Because one of the reasons why our relationships are falling apart is because of hardness of heart. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark chapter 9. Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses gave you the writing of divorcement. Will you hear me? The master said the reason why Moses gave you that narrow window out was because your hearts were too hard to get along. Got it? I know it hurts. It's just true. The reason why I'm talking to you like this is because as children of God, we need to get it right, not only on the vertical level, but on the horizontal level. A whole lot of people are going to perish under the wrath of God with a head knowledge, but a heart that has been calloused over with a willful fallen nature that's sitting on the throne of it. And we wonder why it is that as I read the Bible and study the Bible and go to church and scream hallelujah and do all the other stuff that you do in church, that I'm still not getting it right in my relationship because there's a cognitive disconnect. Should I stop and going on to the other Bible stuff? You know what a cognitive disconnect is? No, y'all don't. No, y'all. Who knows what a cognitive... Raise your hand. I'm going to get you now. Don't be talking. I told you about that on Saturday, ladies. As I tell our men, don't say you know if you don't know. You don't know. A cognitive disconnect is when you act opposite of what you know to be true. You act opposite of what you know to be true. That's what a cognitive disconnect is. You are behaving one way, but you're saying something else. You guys got that? And this is why God allowed for the satire in Scripture. Israel seeketh for righteousness. Well, not really. They only pretend to seek for righteousness. We know this because when righteousness showed up in person, you hear what I'm saying? So the Bible will use what we call satirical language that will give like, as it were, credit to the lip service of the nation. Isaiah 55 is full of it. You are the people who say you delight in the Lord. But the reality is my laws and my precepts are a burden to you. See, that's a cognitive disconnect. So be very careful that you and I see what you and I have to do is when we open the Bible, it has to be first a mirror to us. If you're going to ever understand theology, is what I was talking to our ladies about last night. Theology is both objective and subjective. True theology is both objective and subjective. You cannot come to know the truth of God until you are subjectively brought under the influence and power of the Word. You just can't know. truth is not meant to be simply bartered from the standpoint of an intellectual and a rational perspective. And this is what we're seeing with Israel. God brought Israel into a very dynamic relationship, and they still missed him because they really only wanted to deal with him from a distance. But relationship, as you know, don't work like that. Relationship don't work from a distance, does it? It just don't. But relationship is hard because in relationship, you got to admit some things. And you got to compromise. Isn't that right? In relationship, you got to admit there has to be some give and take. When it comes to God, God's the one that's always right. And we're the one that's what? Always wrong. Now you're on your way to glory. Now you're on your way to glory. In relationship to us and God, God is always right. And we are always wrong. That's how Paul's theology was to be radically turned upside down and straightened out. And he had no problem admitting what he was by nature. See, that's the first principle of the work of the Spirit of God. He will convince the world of what? That's right. That's right. And so as Paul is opening up the subject matter of them being blinded, we use Pharaoh as an example. Look over in chapter 9 again. I want you to see this, and I'll move forward. I want you to see this because there's a parallel here that's really interesting. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Stop right there. Do you see the parallelism between Pharaoh and Israel? For this purpose did God raise Israel up, that he might show his power in them, and that his name might be spread through all the earth. Do you guys see the parallel? So now watch what happens. Therefore, it goes on to say, he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. And whom he will, he what? That's exactly right. And we saw what happened to Israel, to Pharaoh, as he hardened his heart continually against God. Isn't that true? Okay, and so now what I want you to do is go with me to Ephesians 4. And then I'm going to go back to Acts 13 for a moment and deal with blindness. And I want to look at a couple of other accounts so that we can move on into some more positive stuff. But I don't want you to forget my exhortation to you for the last 25 minutes. When you go home, be Christian. In Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to hear what the Apostle Paul says. This is going to be quite interesting because actually this is going to build upon my argument as to the true Israel of God versus the false Israel of God, or the superficial Israel, the fleshly Israel. You've heard this before, but I want you to hear it again. I'm over in Ephesians 4, 17 through verse 20. Are we there? This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Now, Paul is speaking to Gentiles. The Ephesian church was primarily Gentile, but not exclusively Gentile. And so he's speaking to the church of God. And guess what he's saying? Church, don't behave like Gentiles. And what he means by that is, don't behave like a people who are not in covenant with God, who don't know the gospel and don't have the light of Christ in their life. So on the one hand, Gentiles are an ethnos, that is, people groups outside of the Jewish lineage with Abraham. On the other hand, Gentiles are people who don't know God. You guys got that? And so what he's saying is, don't act like you used to act before you were saved. And then he begins to describe it. I want you to see it. Having the understanding what? Is that what God did to Israel? Absolutely. Having the understanding darkened. Watch this. Being alienated from the life of God. Is that what happened to Israel? You better know it. Now watch this. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the what? Blindness of the heart. See it? Now watch the next phrase. Who being past what? That's what I meant. Now the Greek word sclerision is the word that's used. No, it's sorisis. We talked about that last week. It has the same connotation as psoriasis, but it's actually a callousing that takes place. And it's a callousing that takes place in the bone where the bone builds up more deposit, bone deposit, and it grows up over and over. And it gets harder and harder and harder. This is a medical term for the continual hardening of the bone. What do we call that, those deposits that grow on the bone? What is that? Calcium deposits, exactly. That's the term. The metaphor, however, signifies a continual hardening. In other words, a calcium deposit continues to grow. It overlays that which was already hard with more hardness. And this is the language or the terminology that Paul is using to describe what happened to Israel. Let me explain. Israel was blinded all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. Isn't that what we've been saying? Deuteronomy 29. That's 1500 years before Christ. Israel was blinded in the days of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. That's 700 years before Christ. They were blinded in Isaiah chapter 28. They were blinded in Isaiah chapter 29. Israel was blinded when Jesus came. But when Jesus came, the blindness increased. And when they crucified him, the blindness increased even more. Because they not only sought to put Jesus to death, but to kill his servants. So the psoriasis, the calcium deposit is becoming harder and harder and harder. Paul understands this. How do we know? Because Paul formerly was hard just like Israel. Remember? He consented to their death. He got papers to take him back to Jerusalem and killed them. God knocked him down. God blinded him. Acts 9. To show him that he was what? Blind. Israel was a type of the, Paul was a type of the nation. God wouldn't let him into the kingdom of God until he understood that his Judaism was nothing but blindness. You guys got that? It's very important for you to understand what's happening. So Paul could speak to blindness and he could speak to revelation because he experienced both of them. So when he talks to the Gentiles, he says, you were past filling because you gave yourselves over unto lasciviousness. You know what lasciviousness is? Lust. Yeah, lust. Vileness. Now watch this. You gave yourselves over to it to work uncleanness with greediness. What he's describing is an insatiable lust for an unclean lifestyle which separates you from God. That's how we were in our Gentile state. I'm here to tell you now. You might think you were a pretty good person, but I'm here to tell you, you weren't. You are vile in the sight of God. Vile. Now watch what he says in verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ in order to continue doing the vileness that you did in an unsaved state. Are you hearing me? Good. That's important for you to know that. This is very important for you to know that. Either you were translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Either you were born again and received the incorruptible seed of the gospel, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and you became a new creature in Christ, and you entered into the struggle like the rest of us, or you're still dead in trespasses and sin with the word of God on your lips. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very important. Very important. If you're struggling, I'll tell you, welcome to the struggle. And I tell saints this thing. Now, hear this now. I'm just going to let you off the hook a little bit. I don't want you to go to hell, but I'm going to let you off the hook a little bit. Hear me? Struggle with your sin. Do you hear me? Struggle with it. Don't play games with that serpent, but don't struggle with Jesus. Got it? Don't struggle with Jesus. Don't twist his word to accommodate your sin. It's very important. All right, now, go with me back to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, because that's where we were last time where the Apostle Paul was confronted by a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. And this here Jew was still in his native state, we call it his Adamic state, he was still under the wrath of God, and therefore he was opposing the truth of the gospel. And we left off last time at verse 10, where Paul, just being full of the Holy Ghost, just says, I got enough of this guy. We're at verse 10, Acts 13. Are we there? And he said, O full of all subtlety. That's a nomenclature for the devil. Subtlety. And the serpent was more subtle than any creature of the field that God had made. And all mischief, you child of the devil. How clear can you get? You enemy of all what? Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. That's where we left off last week, wasn't it? Where we were dealing with this false notion of an alleged apostolic call on the part of people today in the 21st century. Isn't that where we left off? Yeah, we did. Because what we were dealing with was the fact that God had given 12 men an unusual gift that fell within the category of what we call the apostolic calling. These are apostolic sign gifts. Apostolic sign gifts. Gifts that are exclusive to the apostles. Not gifts that are given to people in the norm. Gifts that are exclusive to the apostolic calling. To become an apostle is to be unusually endowed with gifts in order to do the breakthrough ministry and foundation building ministry of the gospel. Only an apostle could establish the gospel. Other pastors and teachers and ministers could come in and build upon it, but only the apostles were called the foundation layers. Let me make this plain for you. No pastor, no so-called bishop, no so-called prophet, no so-called apostle is laying any new foundations. Are you hearing me? The Greek word bishop, episcope, is a legitimate term, and it has to do with the call of a pastor who leads the flock and oversees the people of God. We have turned it into a CEO business model position today. And that's another one of the dark tactics of the devil. This is what John warned about in the third epistle of John, 3 John, I believe, with Diotrephes, who loved to have preeminence over the people of God. Diotrephes was the beginning of the papacy, the beginning of the popery system, of the escalation of one man above the whole of the church and calling him papa, pope, papacy. They're all the same. Diotrephes was a prophetic warning that the church was moving into a very politically oriented disposition, contrary to the gospel. Are you guys hearing me? We already have seen all the New Testament warnings concerning what would come down shortly after the apostolic period. Paul said, as soon as I depart, grievous wolves are coming in. The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days some shall depart from the gospel and take heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devil. And here we go again with the legalism. If you don't eat this and you don't eat that, you have to abstain from being married. All of these things were what we call the rudiments of Catholicism. Very clearly laid out in the Word of God. And they have their roots back in the Antiochian Epiphanes foundation of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel, which we will expand as we continue through Daniel. Because the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has only one thing to do. Eclipse Christ and get everybody to worship him. Are you hearing me? That's the battle. So your Bible speaks clear about this stuff if you want to hear it. If you want to hear, your Bible speaks clear. So here's what Paul does. Because he has the authority to bind and to loose, to declare one's sins having been forgiven, or to declare one's sin having not been forgiven, he had the authority to execute divine judgment on men who were seeking to hinder his work. He pre-qualified what he's about to do by laying out all of these adjectives describing how controlled this man was by the devil. This man was controlled by the devil. You guys got that? See, I have to say this because you know what I've noticed in Christianity over the last 20, 30 years is we love false prophets. We do. Don't, you can look crazy all you want to. Most of the time, Christians suck in and imbibe the subtle flattery of false doctrine and false teaching. And then when they get taught that these men and these women are contrary to the gospel, it takes all hell to break them free from these folks. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm just telling you the truth. We love false prophets. We're ready to go to hell right along with the false prophets. You know why? Because they make you feel good. They make you feel good. That's a scary place to be in. That's a scary place to be in. The Bible says when the love of God is shed abroad in your heart in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love does not rejoice in iniquity. Amen. You know what that means? People who know what this business is about, they don't take lightly false doctrine and false teaching and crooks that rip you off and manipulate you and coerce you and beat you down and bring you into legalism and drag you into all kind of demonic mystical experiences. They don't play games with that. You won't find any servant of God lightly esteeming false prophets. Are you hearing me? That's why I don't do it. I don't mention them when I'm preaching hardly. If I do, it's because I'm dealing with a text. I despise them. And you should too. Jesus did. Jesus did. And if you read the New Testament carefully, Paul used to say things like, I would that they were just straight cut off. Just cut off. That's a strong term which means to be cast into hell. That do trouble you. When I come, he say, I'll deal with them. I'll see whether or not they have the power of God, because the kingdom of God isn't in a bunch of sophistry, slick terminology, quip sayings, cycle babble. The kingdom of God is in power. We're going to find out if they know God or not. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He tells them, I'm coming. We're going to find out if these crooks really know the truth or not. Paul was bad. Paul wasn't no joke. They used to talk about how little he was, and you know, he wasn't eloquent. You know, we got a preacher that can make the hair stand up on the back of our head. And for black folk, that's hard. But the devil will make the hair stand up on the back of your head. Paul didn't come with eloquence of words and sophistry. He came with straight gospel. And the only people that could hear him were eternity-bound souls. Souls that were serious about heaven. You guys hear what I'm saying? Now watch what he did. And now behold, the Lord, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be what? There it is. That's amazing. Not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Only the apostles could do this, folks. You know, you got a lot of these guys in these highfalutin theological positions, these megalomaniacs, these narcissistic Jim Jones types. You guys know them because, you know, they think there's something because they got 10 people sitting under them or 20 people sitting under them or 100 people. And they deal with them as if somehow they have power over them. If you oppose the men of God, I'll put a curse on you. You guys have heard all that junk before. All that is legalism. It's paganism. It's paganism. If you're a child of the true and the living God, can't no one, no devil, nothing put a hex on you. Are you hearing me? First of all, you shouldn't be there. But if you are there and they do it, listen, you should laugh. Man, you crazy. You're going to curse me? You going to curse me? You're going to put a hex on me? I'm a child of God. I know I am. Now, I don't know if you are, but you're going to put a hex on me? Now I know you're contrary to the word of the Lord. You can't curse those whom God has blessed. Isn't that true? Numbers chapter 23, verse 19 through 23. Balaam tried to curse God's people. And even Balaam had to say out of his own lips, you can't curse whom God has blessed. When God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ and clothed us with his righteousness and sealed us with his Holy Ghost and secured us for glory, the only one that can chastise us is God. But curse? God took the curse away through his son on Calvary's tree. This is why you need to know the gospel so you can walk in authority. Let a peon man tell you he's going to curse you. You need to laugh at him and walk away and never go back again. Never go back again. Go with me now in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19, verses 8 through 11. I want to show you another parallelism while we have time. The only person that the child of God should ever be afraid of is God himself. Genesis 19. You respect your leaders when your leaders have earned respect, when they walk with God. You don't respect them if they don't obey God. You have no biblical precedent for respecting false prophets. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 13, you are not to fear them. That's reverence them. Respect them. You don't respect people who don't respect God in that sense. Are you guys hearing me? If you do, it means you are under their authority, under their influence. You have to ask the question, whose authority am I walking in? This is what Paul warned about in 2 Corinthians 11 before the Corinthian church went to hell. He warned in 2 Corinthians 11 concerning the false prophets. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, as we'll get ready to get with this, he said, you know what? I have espoused you as a chaste virgin unto Christ. I laid the gospel with the hope that you Corinthians were married to Jesus. But I've come to find out you've opened the doors wide open like a harlot and have let every crook in Corinth come into our church and turn the church into a harlot's house. And I'm afraid that you have departed from the simplicity of the gospel. The devil has deceived you, he said. And now you are tolerating another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus. Isn't that what the Bible says? You believe that? 2 Corinthians 11. Paul says, I'm worried about you because you opened the door up to pluralism. What he was really saying is, I'm questioning whether or not you even know the truth of the gospel. When you allow these things to happen, it's a good indicator that you don't. And then he went on to describe the false teachers. He says, you guys are willing to let them bring you into bondage. That's 2 Corinthians 11. You guys are willing to let them smite you on the face. That's 2 Corinthians 11. You guys are willing to let them take of you. You know what that means? You are now their willing slave. You're in bondage. They beat you down with doctrines that depress you and demoralize you and don't show you anything of the glory of God. And then they take from you every time you come to church. You got to come out your pockets. Isn't the Bible contemporary? Hold on. Let me say something before we go on. Have you read what I just said? Most of y'all haven't read it, see? That's because you don't read your Bibles. Paul plainly addressed it. They bring you into bondage. They beat you down with doctrines that leave you tossed to and fro. And now you're vulnerable to them. Because every week they got a new doctrine. See, this is the switching base, smoking mirrors methodology, where they stay one step ahead of you, constantly saying they got a new word from the Lord. Man, I'm going deep into that stuff right now, am I? And you buy into it. And now you're wondering why you got to take aspirins and pills to go to sleep at night. And, you know, you're doing other things to try to cope. Because that's a dark realm that you're in. It's so very important to know the difference between a realm of grace and freedom in Christ and a realm of legalism and works and demonic bondage. And what shocks me is people love to have it that way. Genesis chapter 19 gives us a case scenario. I've got about 20 minutes. A case scenario of a culture which experimented with homosexuality and lesbianism. And what I mean by a culture that experimented with it is that they intentionally isolated themselves from the heterosexual community in order to reproduce after their own kind. That's where we are today. The Genesis 19 account is prophetic of end time scenarios. Romans 1, Revelation chapter 11, 1 Timothy chapter 3. You guys got that? Romans 1, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Revelation 11, which we're going to go to Revelation 11 in a moment. But God warns that in the latter days, the very things that were transpiring in the Genesis 19 account will emerge in our time. Now, let me say it again. This here was an experiment, which experiment took off again some 500 years, 600 years later in the book of Judges. Toward the end of the book of Judges, the narrator, the writer of the book of Judges, allowed this account to be addressed in Judges 19 through 25, where there was a proliferation of homosexuals and lesbians that ended up having to be almost annihilated by the Jews, with the exception of 600 men who had fled. And Israel realized that they came out of the tribe of Benjamin, that if we annihilate them, then we'll wipe out a whole tribe. And so God was gracious enough to take the 600 men who had hid in the rock. That rock was Christ. I said that at that time they were one of God's elect. And so God does save homosexuals and lesbians, but only when they flee to Christ for deliverance, because the judgment of God is coming after them. And so God saved that 600 men, and they went and they got wives of the tribes of Gilead for them so that they could reproduce. Otherwise, they would have been wiped out. Why? Because an intentional development of a homosexual lesbian society is a culture of death. It cannot reproduce itself. Are you guys hearing me? And so Genesis chapter 19, God decides to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah. And he does this after he mediates and delivers Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is only delivered out because somebody prayed for him. And that's the only way you and I get delivered, because somebody prayed for us. And so in Genesis chapter 19, it's very clear. We read verses 8 through 11. I want you to see it. Are you there? Lot, because of compromise. This is why the Christian church can't compromise. Now, Lot was a true believer. You believe that? But like I said before, culture will get you if you're not serious about Christ. If you're not willing to swim upstream, you're going to coast downstream. And culture will get you. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so Lot was sucked into the culture, because when he had an opportunity to walk by faith, he decided to walk by sight. Remember the crossroads that him and Uncle Abraham had? Uncle Abraham said, you know, the Lord didn't bless both of us. Our cattle are huge. We have plenty. But there seems to be strife among our brethren. So look here, I'm not a man of strife. I'm a man of peace. You go one way and I'll go the other. You choose, nephew. It doesn't matter to me. I'm walking by faith. It doesn't matter if you go to the right or left. Walking by faith doesn't require going left or right. Walking by faith requires going his way. Whatever way that is. So he says, Lot, you can go your way. And Lot looked over the plains of Sodom, and they were green and well-watered. It looked like Eden to him. How perverse. It looks like Eden, like the Garden of Eden. But right over the hill is the devil's den. And so Lot, in his naivete and in his ignorance and in his narcissism and lust, went in that direction. Lot and Abraham, in that account, represents the difference between the flesh and the spirit. And so Lot is operating out of a carnal principle, and he goes down there and he gets himself in trouble. He gets stuck. He gets stuck. We've already talked about this before. Sin will take you where you don't want to go. It'll leave you there longer than you ever thought you wanted to be. You remember, I'm just going to do this one time. And then it will charge you way more than you're willing to pay. I didn't know it was going to cost this. Right? And so Lot ended up trying to fix his problem by getting into the judiciary and working in commerce and becoming one of the judges in Israel. He got into politics. You know, God calls some of his elect to politics, but I can tell you very few. You're not going to change anything politically where there is not a gospel church emanating with the truth of the gospel and the Spirit of God resident in that society to restrain evil and change the hearts of the sons of men. If there is no power of the gospel present in a culture, politics isn't changing anything. Are you guys hearing me? Politics has never changed anything. It glosses over stuff with promises that it can't keep. Only the church has the capacity, when it's under divine authority, to change the hearts of men from the king's own downward, so that men begin to acknowledge God and worship God and honor God and obey God and then follow his precepts and make laws and legislations and edicts and judgments for our society that are relevant and are a semblance of God's word. Only then will that happen. It won't happen any other way. Carnal men won't naturally pursue God. So when our churches are dead, you can expect the culture to become what we call profligate and sinful. You know, dark stuff grows in the dark. You know that, right? Dark stuff grows in the dark. And so in Genesis 19, Lot does something that's almost unconscionable, except for the fact that we know that man by nature is absolutely, totally depraved. I don't care what you say. Apart from the grace of God, whether it's the prevenient grace of God, whether it's the grace of God to restrain you even in an unsafe state, or whether it's the grace of God that saves you as a believer, without the grace of God, you will do the most hideous criminal thing on planet Earth. You don't believe that? Yes, you will. The Bible is full of the testimony of it. Without the grace of God, we are vile creatures. When God took his hand off the human race put his son to death. That was the most hideous crime the human race ever committed. So what does Lot do when these men come pressing on the door? Verse 4. And before they lay down, that is the angels that had come to visit Lot, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. That's the whole town. See, this is what I mean by your experimentation group. One of the things I was talking to our folks about in our prayer meeting was making the distinction between an individual who's struggling with homosexuality or lesbianism and advocacy groups who have become hardened in their heart and aggressive and very assertive and militant against the true and the living God. These larger advocacy groups are the people who are given over to vile affections, and now they are on the side of the enemy, openly, publicly opposing God. You have to oppose them. Are you guys hearing me? But the individual that's struggling, that's another story. We work with them. But with these advocacy groups that are trying to reinforce this lifestyle and eradicate biblical truth from the culture and to authenticate and endorse this behavior pattern as legitimate, this is a direct assault against the revelation of God. Do you guys know that? So I'm saying it again. You make a difference between the individual that's struggling, because God saves people from all kinds of pits. But he saves them. See, now once you have a gospel that doesn't save people out of something, you don't have the true gospel. Am I telling the truth? Once people aren't actually being saved out of the bondage of sin and the tyranny of the devil and the lust of the flesh, we're not being saved. I know that hurts, but that's just the truth. That's just the truth. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We're not being saved. See, if you sort of just placate it and compromise and overlook it and say, you know, it's all right, the thing will continue to grow even in your midst, and you will after a while have to acknowledge there's no salvation going on here. We're still doing the same things in the church that we're doing outside of the church. Hence, no authentic evidence that the kingdom of God is present at all. Are you hearing me? The kingdom of God is not in word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, around verse 12. But in power. Dunamis! You know what that is? That's the power of God to subdue this nature and to bring men out of bondage into a glorious light and to gradually reproduce them into the image of Christ. You guys hearing me? Now you can examine yourself whether you're saved or not. Now listen to this. Before they lay down, everybody came, verse 5, and they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in unto thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may have sexual relations with them. There's your word no in the Old Testament. It corresponds to the word no in the New Testament, gnosis. It's called intimate relationship, covenant relationship, conjugal relationship. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus whom he has sent. This is the same dynamic. And Mary and Joseph knew Mary, and she conceived and brought forth the child. This is interesting, because the greater theological implication is this, that the homosexual community is seeking to try to engage in a sexual relationship with God himself and change God's nature. You don't believe that? Read Romans chapter 1. I know this is tough, it's just the truth. This is the battle that's going on. These two angels are a theophany. They represented God. They were in the three persons in chapter 18. Now they're in the two persons in chapter 19. The two persons represent the witness. They are the witness. And they are now seeking to know God. There is a great psychological conflict going on in the homosexual in relationship to God. There's a great psychological, emotional, it's another word. It's a psycho-emotional dynamic going on between the homosexual and God. In his mind, he's struggling with a disconnect. She's struggling with a disconnect. There's some things that's going on the inside by which they haven't been able to land on their feet and establish their identity, their God-given identity. And as a consequence, they struggle in looking in all the wrong places for what only God can produce in them. And until there is a revelation of that, they actually fight God. They fight God because they know intuitively they are in a disproportionate place. They know this. If you were to deal with them honestly, you would know that they are constantly preoccupied with who God is and where they stand with him. Am I telling the truth? I know I am. I'm just saying this for you because some of you may be, you guys may be deluded by the propaganda and this world's ideology, which will tell you that homosexuality and lesbianism is a third status of human existence and is not. He made them male and female. That's it. And the homosexual lesbian issue is a sexual identity disorder, which is a function of sin, just like other sinful traits that we have to deal with. And you have to identify it correctly if you're going to resolve and solve the problem. This is just the God honest truth. And if you don't deal with the truth, if you paint it over any other kind of way you want to, there won't be any salvation there. There won't be any salvation. So here's what happens. They called unto Lot and said, we want to know them. Verse 6, and Lot went out of the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. The liberal theologian tried to say that in Genesis 19, verse 6, verse 5, that there was no sexual proposition that was made in terms of the homosexual's request. Have you ever heard that? The liberal theologians, which are the preponderance of our apostate churches today, would argue that the Bible doesn't teach against homosexuality, but the Bible does. And they would reinterpret passages like this to suggest or imply that those homosexuals were not seeking some type of intimate relationship. Then pray tell me, why would Lot give his two daughters to them? Context is determinative always. And then he says, no man knew them. See? But now I want you to see what happens. This here is a real lesson for us. And this will help you too. The latter part of verse 8.
Do unto them as is good in your eyes, only unto these men do nothing. For therefore they came under the shadow of my roof. Verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, that is Lot, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed sore upon the men, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Let me make the application here as we go into the next point. When you are part of a compromised church, these advocacy groups will have power to come break your door down. It's happening already. The latest political election, President-elect Obama made his way to the White House with a whole lot of very questionable people who were in power, positions of authority and influence, and had lots of money. And one of those groups of people were the homosexual community. And there's a lot of reasons for that. If a person was diligent, they would find out. But I'm stepping on your toes enough tonight, I'm going to leave you alone with your Obama. So I'm going to just leave you alone. But if you were doing your diligence, you would learn some things and you would realize why they were so upset when they were left out by virtue of the Proposition 8 issue not passing. And they started becoming very hostile all across the nation. And they started attacking churches. And they went into the liberal churches, the churches that had compromised the gospel. They tried to beat down Rick Warren's church. His church was just too big, but they attacked it. They protested and boycotted and stood all out front. And they went at it because he also standing between two issues on that matter. In many churches, they went in and they just totally tore the church up. They interrupted worship services, put up banners, and they mocked sexual activities in the midst of the people. The reason I say that is because whenever the Bible talks about these issues, the Bible gives you the truth. The Bible doesn't paint a flowery, kind picture of that behavior pattern. It never does. Because you see, God sees the end from the beginning. He knows the heart, and he knows the dark side of culture. See, all of us could put on a facade. We can talk about how kind we are and how gifted we are and how skillful we are and how good we are in terms of our being able to affect society with different gifts and what have you. But in the dark is who we really are. And there's a very dark side to that culture. There's a very dark side to it. You don't think so? Who said no? Did I hear somebody say no? Okay. Now I want you to see it. Verse 9. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the door, even Lot, and came near to break the door. The men, that is the angels, put forth their hand and pull Lot into the house. You know what that means? Because he was elect, God saved him by his grace and didn't allow him to get twisted by the power and influence of that culture. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with what? Now watch this. Both small and great, so that they were wearied themselves to find the door. That door is Christ. John chapter 10. That door is Christ. That door is Christ. You're not coming through that door until you bow the knee and acknowledge that you're a hell-bound sinner. You're not coming through that door. In fact, you're not going to even find that door. As we're going to learn in our first series in systematic theology, you can't find God by searching. God has to reveal himself to you. You guys got that? God has to reveal himself to you. He has to reveal himself to you. You can search all you want to. God is high above out of our sight. He's transcendent. He's holy. He's harmless. He's separate from sinners. The way you come to God is the way God tells you to come to him. You're not going to beat God's door down and come in. Isn't that crazy? You're going to beat God's dough down. How'd you get in here? I beat the dough down. What a boast. Now, what a boast. Oh, you in? How'd you get in, bro? Man, I beat the dough down. What you think? You know, a brother getting in. I'm getting in. Not in God's house, you not. See, these two angels are standing at the door, just like the two cherubim were standing at the tree of life with the flaming sword, guarding the way to the tree of life. It wasn't that they were keeping Adam and Eve from the tree. They were guarding the way to get to the tree. The only way you get to the tree is by faith in Christ. You guys got that? So go with me to Revelation chapter 11, and I want you to see the application, and we'll close. Revelation 11. Are we there? Now, I told you that Pharaoh was a great, great, great foreshadow of the nation of Israel, and that they were both blinded because of their obstinacy and rebellion to the revelation of God. Sodom and Gomorrah serve as a great, great prophetic warning to Israel and to all false religion that when you repeatedly reject the truth of the gospel, God will give you over to this behavior. That's Romans 1. For when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And they exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged the glory of God for a lie. They changed the image of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. See, this is an exchange that they did. This is what they were trying to do in Genesis 19. See, the whole idea is, the dynamic is this. In order for God to save us, he has to inseminate us by his spirit with his own seed. Are you hearing me? It's called regeneration. Except the man be born again, he won't enter into God's kingdom. And what they were doing was the same thing. Trying to change the nature of God to get an approval for a behavior pattern that God says won't go in the kingdom. Are you guys hearing me? You can work that through on your own now. Now listen to what it says, because I want you to see what the last book of the Bible says concerning this group of people who continually rebelled against the gospel. I'm in Revelation 11. I'm going to start at verse 4. And these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The analogy that John is drawing comes out of the Old Testament concerning the tabernacle. More particularly out of Zechariah's account, where there are two olive trees on either side of what was called the menorah. And the oil poured out of the olive trees into the menorah to give light to the menorah. The menorah, the candlestick, John already talked about in Revelation chapter 1 and 2. That was the inaugural vision. The candlestick represents the church. The seven churches. In the midst of the seven churches is who? Jesus, the great high priest. On the side of the menorah are two olive trees. The olive trees bear olive oil. The olive oil represents what? The Holy Ghost. The two trees represent the witness. The witness is the church. The candlestick is the church. These two witnesses are going to be described. That's why Jesus sent them out, what? Two by two. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Now, I want you to hear the language. Listen to it. These are the two olive trees who have a job of witnessing for 1,260 days. Some of you will be dealing with this on Sunday and next week. But it goes on to say in verse 5, and if any man will hurt them, you know what that means? Persecution. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. You know what he's just done? He used the Old Testament paradigm of Elisha the prophet to teach us the character of these witnesses. When the Syrian king tried to come after Elisha, he said, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume them. Isn't that what he said? So what we have here is what we call a larger prophetic
symbol of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who represents the prophets of God. Elijah was the quintessential prophet of the Old Testament. He had this authority to bring down fire because God gave him that authority, because he was reinforcing the law of God amongst the pagan era of his time, which was prominent because of Jezebel and Ahab. God's law is going to be enforced. Elijah represents the law. Now watch the next one. And if any man hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Who is that again? Elijah. Now watch this. And they have power over water to turn them to blood. Who did that? Moses. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Saints, we're in the New Testament. We're not in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is a type and shadow and representative of New Testament reality. What we are dealing with is not the resurrection or reincarnation of Elijah and Moses, but their authority as it represented in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. In other words, the whole word of God is still the testimony that we declare to men. Am I making some sense? So the witnesses have to bring God's word. They bring God's word with authority. But what John is doing is still using that Old Testament symbolism, because he's speaking in what we call coded language to the New Testament church. His language is coded. We're not dealing with literal things here. We're dealing with spiritual realities. So the law and the prophets represent God's word. That's what we bring to the people, God's word. So the two witnesses are using God's word, the whole canon of the Old Testament. After all, we're in the first century, right? Which means the epistles haven't been finished. We haven't canonized the New Testament. We're still dealing with that. So the authority upon which Paul preached and Peter preached and James preached was, it is written. It's the same authority that Jesus preached. It is written. Which was what? The Old Testament. And so we find in Matthew 17 and Luke 9 and in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, two men appeared in glory before him. They were who? Elijah and Moses. And when you read Luke's account, it says that Elijah and Moses pointed to and spoke of Jesus' death at Calvary's tree. Why? Because the law and the prophets all pointed to who? That's right. And their job was done when Christ was crucified. Are you guys hearing me? That's Acts chapter 10, verse 43, by the way, for those of you. Understand, the Bible gives us historical accounts with larger symbolic prophetic symbolism. And if you get caught up in the carnal, you'll miss the message. Am I making some sense? All right, let me go on, because I'm almost done. I want you to hear this. And when they shall have finished their testimony. Do you know every believer has a testimony? And do you know when your testimony is over, you're gone? See, if you know your Bible, you'd be already thinking about what the scripture says in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul said to Timothy, I've run my race. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to everyone that loves his appearing. My testimony is over, he said. Nero's about to cut my head off, and I'm going straight to glory. And I'm looking forward to it, he said. Why? Because his testimony was over. I told you, when the apostles took up their office, they had to die. This is how the gospel is established. It's not established by promising people prosperity. The gospel is established by promising people eternal life through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And in order to be one of Christ's disciples, you got to take up your cross too. If you don't understand the cross ministry, you don't understand the gospel. And no one's going to be saved under your ministry if you don't bring them to Christ and him crucified. No one. And if you aren't willing to lay down your life, you aren't called of God in this matter of preaching the gospel. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast. We know who the beast is. One of them is politics. Revelation chapter 13. The other one is religion. Revelation 13. Especially when the two come together, like they did when they crucified our Lord. When Pilate and Herod met the same day they killed Jesus, they became friends. That's called apostate religion. We have one king, they said. His name is Caesar. That was the religious rulers who put Christ on Calvary's tree. Politics and the gospel don't mix. You got it? Now listen to what happens. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast which ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city. Who knows what city that is? Where? Now you're laughing. You're laughing, but she's close to truth. Because we are dealing with it's not Babylon. It's Jerusalem. Look at it. The great city, which is spiritually called what? Sodom. And what? Egypt. Where also our Lord was what? Now park it. We just talked about Pharaoh. Pharaoh ran what? Egypt. Now we're talking about Sodom, right? But John, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says we're actually talking about Israel. Do you see it? Let me say it again. John just said we're talking about national political Israel. Isn't that what he said? Does anyone doubt the text? Because John understands what Paul understood, what Isaiah understood, what the psalmist understood, that Israel in the flesh were Sodomites. How many times did the Old Testament say it? Isaiah opens up, O ye rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah. You guys read your Bible? See, so we're dealing with larger paradigms by these historical accounts. And what you do is you take those paradigms and look into the behavior patterns of the people in that paradigm and you see the connection. And what John is saying and what Paul is saying and what Isaiah is saying is the behavior pattern of the Sodomites is inexorably connected with false religion. I've said it before. I'll close it here. I'm way over time. The reason why God's talked about Israel being Sodomite so many times, you read about it in Ezekiel chapter 16 again too, was because once you abandon the true gospel and you start giving yourself over to sensual religion, sensual pagan religion, sensual existential pagan religion, where it's all about feelings and emotionalism and not truth, is like having sexual pleasure without the capacity to produce life. Did you guys get that? Sex wasn't in the first place about pleasure, but the devil twisted it. It was about life. And the gospel is about life. And worship is not about pleasure first. It's about life. Truth is about life. Christ is about life. The ministry of the word is about life. It's not about how you feel after the service. I'm warning you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth as it is in Christ. May it sink deep down into our hearts. Take root downward. Bear fruit upward. All to your glory and your praise. Father, as we go our way again, give us traveling mercies. Take us to our prospective homes. Give us rest, Lord. Prepare our hearts to worship you on Sunday. And may it be done by the power of your spirit, in spirit and in truth. And may Jesus get all the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.